I'll go ahead and open to the second page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. So we are continuing to look at the beginning of the Bible as we know it, the beginning of the Pentateuch, the beginning of creation, and continuing to learn and kind of glean wisdom from these passages. Try to see it the way that in the best way that we can, try to see it and understand it the way that an ancient Israelite would have understood it, which is different than how we would approach the text, or how we typically approach the text, coming from a different worldview, really. I mean, we think about the world differently than they did. And I think just spending some weeks on Genesis 1, we can kind of at least begin to grasp that it's different than how we would describe the world. And we could probably spend months or years even looking at just the first chapter of the Bible. I mean, there's so much there, even in the second chapter and throughout the whole entire thing. There's just a lot for us to see. So I'm going to read the section that we'll be looking at in Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of that first of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right, that's the section we'll be looking at today. Decided to kind of break it off there. We'll look next week at the rest of the chapter that kind of describes the process of completing God's creation in the second chapter of Genesis. So if you weren't with us the last 3 weeks when we looked at Genesis 1, and you just simply jumped into Genesis to chapter 2, and you started reading the account from Genesis 2 on, you wouldn't think that there would be anything else that needed to be described in creation. That's what makes Genesis chapter 2 particularly difficult, is that we already seemed to discuss and encounter God's work of creation in the first chapter, right? So why do we go back and recount God's creation and have different details and even contradictory details, if we read it somewhat skeptically, in the second chapter of the Bible? Why does there appear to be two accounts of creation that the Bible begins with? So I don't know if you've ever wondered this before. I don't know if it's ever even crossed your mind. I don't know if this is something that you've spent time worrying about or thinking about. It is somewhat interesting, isn't it? Like, we already went through the beginnings of the when God created the heavens and the earth, and the formation of the light and the darkness, and the creation of land and the vegetation and animals to fill those spaces, and stars and all of the stuff that fill the sky and the heavens, and the creation of man. So why do we go back and start all over again in chapter 2? What's the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? So this is obviously complex. And I'm just going to point out some of the differences for you so that you can see that this is just different than what we read in Genesis chapter 1. So if you notice first, how is God referred to in Genesis 2, 4? What's his name? The Lord God, right? You have the word Lord in all caps or small caps, and you have the word God. Is he referred to with those words, with that name in chapter 1? No, he's just referred to with one of them. He's referred to as Elohim in chapter 1, 35 times, I think it is. So all through the first day of creation, the first chapter of the Bible, God is referred to with one specific way. We get to chapter 2 and we see that God is referred to in a different type of way. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God. So this helps us to see, okay, something has changed in the way that we think about Genesis 1 and in the way we think about God in Genesis chapter 1 and the way we think about God in Genesis chapter 2. Of course, we know that the word Yahweh, or the word that's in your Bible is translated as Lord, is the personal name of Yahweh, personal name of God that he gave to his people. So this automatically helps us to think about God in a different type of way. He, in chapter 1, probably should be understood as the sovereign cosmic creator. He is the one who simply speaks and things come into existence. He is the one who ordains and shapes and forms. He takes what is uninhabitable for man and he makes a dwelling place for man, his image bearers, and places them in the good land that he's made. He is the creator and he simply speaks words that create and bring things into existence. He is the cosmic, universal, sovereign creator. Here, things get a little bit more intimate, a little bit more personal. We could even say that this is God's covenantal name. So we see Genesis 1 as a depiction of God as the cosmic creator. And we see in Genesis 2 a glimpse of God, a picture of God as the covenantal creator. He is a God who relates to his creation, not simply as a sovereign ruler, but intimately involved with his creatures that he's made. That's just one of the differences that jumps out. You'll see, actually, when we look at the beginning of this section, that it starts off in a similar way to Genesis 1, but there are differences too. So in Genesis 1:1, we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We see how that was kind of capped off at the beginning of chapter 2 with the first verse in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So we read through chronologically, we think, well, it sounds like God's creation is done. But then Genesis 2:4 hits us and we read that these are the generations or the records or the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we immediately see a difference here in the way in which he introduces to us the creation account in Genesis 2. This is a record of the creation account. These are the generations of the creation account, which is, in the book of Genesis, one of those key markers that we see repeated throughout the rest of the book that seem to designate certain sections of the book. So this is always pointed out by commentators. You can probably read about it in your study Bibles. You'll see that when the reference is made to the generations, that always marks a new section in the book of Genesis. Consider it to be like a chapter. So this is, you know, not the chapters that we put into the Bible, but the way in which the ancient readers of the Bible would see a new beginning. They would see this word in Hebrew, the word toledot, which marks off for them the new beginning of a new section. So you see this happening 11 times total, 10 more times in the book of Genesis. And it always, in some cases, it kind of does a little bit of seesawing. It kind of looks back and glimpses back or cycles back to a particular moment in time and then continues forward. But the section always begins with this word, toledot. So when we read this in Genesis 2:4, we should not be thinking back to Genesis 1. We should be thinking forward. This is the beginning of a new section, one that actually consists of three separate chapters in our Bibles that concludes with the end of chapter 4. And then you see at the beginning of chapter 5, another toledot is mentioned that begins the next section. So that repeats itself all the way through the book of Genesis. So when we see this word, there's no possible way that we can see it and make a case for us to go back to Genesis chapter 1. But the question still remains, what's the relationship between the two? Notice also that he mentions that this is the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, the land and the skies. You think, well, that seems to be different than what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, where we saw Genesis chapter 1 describing the creation of the heavens and the skies, the land and the skies, and it took 6 days. And God rested on the seventh day. So how could something that took 6 or 7 days in Genesis 1 now happen in one day? So this complicates things, right? We have a different word used for God. We have a different indicator that this starts a new section. We have a different use of the word day, which in Genesis 1 seems like it's talking about 24-hour periods of time. There was evening and there was morning, day 1. There was evening and there was morning, day 2. All the way until the seventh day when we don't see that repeated. Here it simply says, in the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the land and the heavens. So, how do we understand this? I'll give you a few examples. I'll point out a couple problems with each of the views, and then I'll probably give you a guess on how I think these two passages can be reconciled. So the way in which people have understood this is not talking about the scholarly critical world, okay? They have a different view of how the Bible was put together and how these chapters relate. That's something we're not going to interact with. Stuff has been put forward for 200 years, discussing how the Old Testament kind of came together, and there's simply no way to even, you guys would all fall asleep, and I don't even understand the theory, really. It's that they had different authors and different things like that. So, kind of in our realm, in the spheres in which we live, there's two ways in which this has been understood, generally speaking, has been understood. One is that this is a sequel to the original creation account. So God, in chapter 1, creates the world, everything in it. He makes things, he forms things, he fills things, he puts his people in the place in which they should be. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he's going to tell the same story again in a different kind of way. So this is, just think about it as a film. You know, you have the first account of creation in Genesis 1 in the first film, and then you have the sequel to that film in Genesis chapter 2. It's not a repetition. In this view, it's not a repetition of what's taking place in Genesis 2. It's a separate film. It's a separate creation account. So God, the cosmic creator, the sovereign ruler, makes things in Genesis 1. And then in this version of this view, he does things differently, adds to them, enhances them, fills them out even more in the second chapter. That's one particular view. I don't know if there's a name for it, but that's generally speaking how some people have understood this relationship between these two chapters. The second view, which is probably what you'll find more common, like in your study Bibles and things like that, is the view that Genesis 2, 4 through 25 is actually a zoomed in look at day 6 of the creation account. So Genesis 1 describes how God, day by day, makes and forms and fills, creates. And then Genesis 2 zooms in particular upon day 6, kind of that climactic day of God's creation account, and it looks at it in more detail. We see more of a specific details that are ascribed to, and for different purposes, ascribed to that day in creation. I think that's kind of the common view. So it's not a sequel to the creation account. It's simply a more elaborate, detailed depiction of day 6 in the creation account. So that's, generally speaking, two ways that people approach this relationship and try to answer that question. What's going on here? I want you to think about the first idea about the relationship. It's interesting here that people who hold to this view have come up with some things that might be a little bit problematic. If it's a sequel, if Genesis 2 is describing a sequel to Genesis 1, then does that mean that the man that's made in Genesis 2 is different than the man that's made in Genesis 1? So when God creates man in his image in Genesis 1, and now we're going to tell the sequel to that story, we see God create man in a different fashion than he did in Genesis 1. Does that mean that the man created in Genesis 2 is different than the one that he created in Genesis 1? And some people answer that question by saying yes. The man that he makes is different in Genesis 2 than it is in Genesis 1. Because that's how they understand this relationship. So that's obviously problematic to us, because that's not typically how we think of the creation account. We think of God creating man, and the first man was man. He was Adam. He was Adam. That's the same man in Genesis 1 as it is in Genesis 2. So that's somewhat problematic. Now there's also, with the second view, the view that this is an account of day 6, a zoomed-in, detailed, elaborate look at day 6 of the creation account. One of the problems with that is that we see things out of order in Genesis 2. Genesis, what was created first on day 6, Genesis 1? The land animals. God created the land animals first, and then at the end of that day, the last thing that God created was man. And what we see happening in Genesis 2 is man is created first. Man is created first, and then the land animals are created that the Lord brings before the man to name. So it seems to be thinking about things in a different type of order. Like, we would think probably that if you were writing the Bible, in the second chapter, would you write something that could appear to be contradictory to the first thing you wrote in the first chapter? Like, we think that way. We think, well, there's no way. There's no way that that would happen. Right? You'd simply lose your readers if that was the case. Your book would not be a bestseller if you contradicted yourself one chapter in. So this is not the way that they thought about it. But we look at it and we think, okay, well, this is different than what I read in chapter 1. God created the animals, then he created man. Chapter 2, God created man, and then he created the animals. What's also interesting about chapter 2 is that there doesn't seem to be any vegetation. When was vegetation created in chapter 1? On the third day. So God creates vegetation. He creates the flying creatures on day 5, the swarming creatures on day 5, the land creatures. Then he creates man. Genesis 2 says in the opposite order. He creates the man, he creates the trees, he creates the land animals. So you can see how we could look at it and think, okay, what actually is going on here? Why is this seeming to tell a different story than what we read in chapter 1? Now there's also, a little bit more of a difference when we think about how man was created in chapter 1. Man was created as male and female. And then chapter 2, we see man is created as man. And it's not until the end of that day where a female is created. So, and one example seems to be created simultaneously. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. Here in chapter 2, we have man created first. And woman only comes along later to solve the problem of man's being alone. Okay, so let me kind of give you an answer or a possible solution then to this dilemma. I think there's two things going on here. I think that we should probably see this as a blend of both of these views. There's pros and cons, of course, with everything, but I think that we should see this as two different ways of looking at creation Genesis 2 is not a sequel. It shouldn't be taken strictly as a sequel to Genesis chapter 1, as if it's a different account of creation, as God created one thing in 6 days, and then sometime later he created another thing on this particular day. I don't think we should view it that way, but we should see it as different. The author has a different purpose in introducing us to creation in Genesis 2 than he did in Genesis chapter 1. His purpose is different. His purpose is to show us that God, Elohim, is unlike all the other gods of the surrounding nations. He is completely different in the way in which he rules over the chaos, over the darkness, over the abyss, over the waters. He's different than those gods. And how does he exercise that difference? How do we see that difference? We see him as the sole actor in Genesis 1. And he simply brings things in order and makes it habitable by simply speaking those things into existence. He is the sovereign Lord. He is unlike any other god. You can't compare him to Marduk. You can't compare him to the Egyptian gods. He's completely different than those other gods. In order to understand yourselves and God rightly, you need to see that he's different than all the other gods that the nations worship. He's not like them. So that is the purpose of Genesis chapter 1. It helps us to see the kind of the ideal situation, the ideal picture of what life should look like. What does it look like? It looks well ordered. It looks like it's filled. It looks like man accurately and perfectly reflecting who God is as his image bearers, as his royal sons. It looks like them filling the world that God has created. If we were to take a picture or draw a picture, conceive of what the world should be like, we should think of Genesis chapter 1. That's what it should be like. And if we want to describe a picture of what life actually looks like, well, that's Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. So Genesis 1 is this picture that God holds up as who he is, accurately reflected the ideal. This is what things should look like. And then Genesis 2 through 4 says, but this is the way that things actually are. And we're going to find out why they are that way. Why is it that the world is what it is? It's not because of Genesis 1. It's because of Genesis 2 and 3. That's why the world is as it is. So his whole entire intention in showing us this is to answer that question. Why is the world the way that it is? Well, because God made man from the dust, put him in a garden, charged him to keep, and gave him a command. And man didn't keep that command. And what happens then, the aftermath of that is what has brought about the situation that every single human being has found themselves in. Okay, so his whole idea then is to show how humanity, as represented by the first man and woman, failed in keeping the command of God. And now they suffer the consequences of that. So that's one way to think about this relationship. It's a different way than looking at it simply as a second or a sequel to the story. It's a different way than simply zooming in on day 6 to try to reconcile those differences, but helps us to see what the intent is. The author has different concerns. The interesting thing is that both of these two ideas, day 1 and day 2, or chapter 1 and chapter 2, get kind of intermixed and mingled throughout the rest of the Bible. So you can see this later on in the New Testament, the way in which Paul can appeal to Adam, or the author of Hebrews can appeal to Genesis 1 and the image of God and creation of Jesus, how these seem to be equally available for them as source material, if we're going to call it that. Right? They can speak about reality as they see it, both from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see it even in the book of Genesis. So when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we see in one way Noah is like, the image-bearingness of Noah and his descendants is picking that message up from Genesis chapter 1, but we can see Noah also like the first man who's placed in a garden. and who fails the test that's placed before him, and whose nakedness is exposed, just like the first man's will be. So later on in the book of Genesis, we're going to see how he can appeal to both of those scenarios, both chapter 1 and chapter 2, as a way to continue this story forward. So it's not an either or, it's more of like a both and. It's a blend of both of these ideas. Different purposes, reasons why they're here that are different. They help us to shape our understanding of the ideal that God has created and the reality in which we all face. So let's look at the creation of man. And this doesn't mean we're going to answer every single question you have. I mean, there's so much here that we could spend days just thinking about this and talking about this and digging into this, studying this. But let's look first at the creation of the man. We hear a little bit similar echo in the creation of the man as we did in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. There was a problem that was introduced in the second chapter, in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. Right? The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, over the abyss. And here we see a similar problem from a different perspective. Chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because there was no rain. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the garden. So what's the problem being described in Genesis 2, verse 5? There's no plants. There's no seed-bearing plants. There's no bushes. Bushes is a weird word. It doesn't get used as much as the grain-bearing plants, the seed-bearing plants. And there's no rain. And there's no man. And you think, well, I wonder what God's going to do. What is God going to do to fix that problem, to solve that problem? Before we get there, we see verse 6, which kind of seems to echo the end of chapter 1, verse 2, where we hear of the Spirit of God, the wind of God hovering over the waters. Well, here we see that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So here's the depiction then. We have a barren land. There's no seed-bearing plant, no bushes, no man to work the ground. There's no rain that waters the ground. But the ground is watered. The ground receives it is nourished by the water that comes up from the ground. It goes up from the ground, this mist, which is a weird word again. I think it's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. Some people translate it as streams or a spring. So you can think of something coming up out of the ground that waters the ground. And water is, in this sense, a good thing. When we go back to Genesis 1 and we hear the waters, the waters are a bad thing. It's chaos. It's the abyss. It's dangerous. Man can't live there. But what about water that nourishes the ground? That's a good thing. So we see in verse 6 then that he's describing one condition of the creation, if we will. That's good. The ground is watered. And what does that allow God to do? Allows God to make man. So what does he do then in 7? Listen to verse 7. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Notice the difference. Genesis 1, God speaks. God deliberates, the divine deliberation. He speaks to himself and says, let us make man in our image. And God made man. God created man. God speaks and things happen. Here it's different. God is depicted as a potter. God takes the clay. He takes the moist soil, the dirt that's been affected by the water, the springs coming up. He takes that and he forms it into a man. And then he breathes into the nostrils of the man, and the man becomes a living creature. So this is a completely different account of the creation of man than in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2 doesn't mention that he's made in his image. We know that that continues on because that gets applied to Adam and to some of his descendants throughout the Bible. Actually, to all of his descendants throughout the Bible. That seems to be the point of Genesis 9 with the story of Noah. But here it's different. God is getting in one sense, if you could say it, he's getting his hands dirty in forming man. Forming man from dust, breathing into him. He's close and personal and intimate with the man, breathing into him the breath of life, and the man becomes a living creature. Not just a shell. He's not just an empty pot. He's formed, fashioned, and he's now receives divine life. God breathes into him life, and he becomes a living creature. He's a living being. So, is that what we are made up of? Are we made up of dust? Like, we think about that question. I remember seeing something at some point way back in the day, which they kind of looked at the chemical composition of the human body, and they said, well, it sure looks like we're made up of dust. And we'll point to all of these different elements that make up the human body, and we can prove that the Bible's right by saying that, look at, you know, we're made of dust, and dust has these chemical components, and this Bible's true. But it's probably not what he's getting at. I think looking at the chemical composition of the human body, we'd see that we're made up not of dust, but of things like hydrogen, carbon, and whatever else is in there. So we're not literally made out of dust, but the Bible says that we're literally made out of dust. So what does that actually mean, right? Well, it's interesting. Thinking about man as dust. Now, there's a word play going on here. God makes man, so he makes Adam from the dust of the ground. The word ground is the word Adamah. So the word Adam or Adam with a couple other, one more syllable on the end of that. So there's a word play going on between the source of the material that God uses to make the man, and there's a similarity, a correspondence between the man who comes from the ground and who the man is. He is Adam from the Adamah. So there's an interesting wordplay going on in that, but you see also that the word dust picks up actually quite a bit in the Bible. It doesn't seem to be a good thing, as if this was like a making man out of something like gold or onyx or bdellium or whatever those things are, the other material that would be available, right? And notice also the connection between the source of the material that God used to make man and how man was going to be spending his days. There's no man, there's no Adam to work the Adamah, there's no man to work the ground. So God takes from the ground, forms the man to work the ground. And we know how this gets picked up in the next chapter. It gets picked up in the next chapter because the very material that God took to make man is going to provide, as man has to spend his life working the ground, and that ground is actually going to be a source of a pain for the man. Of toil. So in the aftermath of the fall, what we see is that God curses the man, and he's going to have to labor and toil in his working of the ground. So he came from the ground, he was made of the ground, and he's going back to the ground, and it's going to be a source of pain for him all of his days. And then that passage actually follows up and tells us that the reason for this is because he was made from the dust. And at the end of his days, he returns to the dust. So man is made from the dust of the ground. Why? Because that's where he's going to go when he dies. Now this is how it gets used throughout the Bible. We think about the way in which dust is used Looked at this yesterday a little bit. It's how the pictures that are picked up throughout the Bible is at a funeral. How does it get used? Well, it gets used like this. In Psalm 103, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Or Psalm 104, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Or the preacher in Ecclesiastes, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now Job even poses the question, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. Would you turn me into dust again? So how does this imagery then affect how they think about life and death? Well, you look back in Genesis 2, you see that man was made from dust, and it causes them to reflect upon their lives and think that this is what we're made of, and this is where we're going. So the point seems to be, considering Genesis 3, seems to be that dust is a description of all humanity, not just Adam, not just the first man, and that it speaks to our mortality. So think about this for a second. Are we made of dust? You could make the point that Adam actually was made from dust because God took the dust, not a simply description of the material that God used to make him. God took Adam, or took the dust, and he made Adam. He made the first man. That's not how we're made, right? That's not how you came into existence. That's not how you were born into this world. Well, you can thank your mother for that, and she can tell you all about it. But are you made of dust? Yes. It seems to apply universally. God takes away our breath, the breath that he gave us, Genesis 2, he takes that away and we return to the dust. So you can see how this kind of becomes formative then for how Israelites thought about life and death. And it's interesting here that they thought about life not before the fall, or they thought about this before the fall, because this was before Adam was created. This was what Adam was made of when he was created. Now this actually gets into a bigger discussion, like what does it actually mean for man to be dust before the fall? If it's after the fall that man, as God says, the curse that is your dust, you're made of dust and you're going to return to the dust, if that applies after the fall, then why do we see the depiction of God making man out of dust before the fall? Does that mean then, there, that man was mortal? And how does that connect to the tree of life? If man was made from dust, then did he have to eat from the tree of life to live? I mean, the whole idea of the tree of life seems to indicate that they'd have to partake of it in order to live. Why would he put the tree of life there if it wasn't necessary for them to live? So there's obviously lots of questions that we can think about and that the text causes us to think about when we try to understand what's actually happening. Now, I think this anticipates what we see happening in Genesis 3. So he's introducing to us the what he's going to get to in Genesis chapter 3. That's why you hear the kind of the forecasting of God is he causes the trees to come forth from the ground. The trees sprout up from the ground and oh, by the way, there's two particular trees that he calls attention to, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see the commandment about that happening in the last section, 15 through 17, in Genesis chapter 2. So those are all perplexing questions, like, and I don't have necessarily a good answer to that. But I think when we look at it here, the curse of the man returning to the dust seems to indicate in Genesis 3 that the consequences of the fall would be that death has entered into the world. That has affected the relationship the man has with God, and it's affected the way in which man lives in this world. Remember the consequences of the fall. Not only do they return to the dust, but they're kicked out of the garden. They don't access the tree of life anymore. It's barricaded from them, blocked by an angel wielding a flaming sword. Like, you're not even going to attempt to get back in. You're not going to break back into there. And we see in Genesis 5, the repeated refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. He bore descendants, he lived a long time, but what was the end? What was the result? He returned to the dust, and he died. So man is made from the dust. To dust he will return. There's this relationship between the two. What else did God make? God's a potter. He makes the man. God's a gardener. He's a planter. That's even a thing. He makes a garden. He makes a place for the man, so that the man can flourish. Right? It's kind of a cool picture. We see this in 8, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. God is making sacred space. He planted a garden in Eden in the east. This is, I think, the only occurrence in which this certain preposition is used. There seems to be a distinction he's making between the garden and Eden. Eden is perhaps a bigger realm, a bigger area, and God puts a garden in Eden. We see this also when he talks about the river. The river flows out of Eden and waters the garden. So when we think about garden and Eden, we're talking about one place that fits inside of the other. Two distinctive realms. One is smaller and it's enclosed by the other. It's in the east. God makes the garden and he puts the man there that he had formed. God creates the man, gives the man life, plants a garden, and puts the man in the garden. And everything in this situation is good. The man is there. God makes the garden to burst forth with trees. Trees that are pleasant to the sight, which seems to hint at what happens in chapter 3. Man, this tree looks good. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. God has provided a dwelling place for man, filled it with beautiful trees that are also tasty. All of man's provisions have been provided. And remember back to the beginning of Genesis 2 when we hear that there's no seed-bearing plant, no small thing that's come up out of the ground. So what do we have going on here? We have a depiction of man. God seemed to create man to work the ground, right? There's no man to work the ground. What comes out of the ground? God causes the trees to come forth. Trees are good for food, but man still has to work the ground. And of these trees, there's the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And oh, by the way, there's a river. And think of the imagery. Just think of the ways in which the Bible picks up on this imagery. Man in the dust, in the ground. Gardens. Paradise. Trees. Specifically, tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river. Think of the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. What is man like? What is the blessed man like? He's like a tree, planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. So the blessed man is like a tree that brings forth its fruit in season, planted by waters. It's nourished, it's fed, well supplied. I mean, you could just see that the authors of the Bible just were immersed in this world. This is how they thought about reality. This is how they thought about life. This river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divides and it becomes four rivers. And cool things, there's seems to touch those different nations around them, Babylon, Assyria, Israel, Egypt, It seems that touch those different nations or flow to those nations. There's actually gold in certain places and onyx stone are there. All of those cool things. And, you know, you think, why would they need to know that? I don't really know. I'm asking you, why would they need to know that? I mean, they're going to use some of this stuff later on to build another garden-like tabernacle, tent. They take the gold and they fashion the articles of furniture that inhabit the tabernacle. They deck it out with gemstones. The priest wears onyx stones and bdellium to represent the people. God is making a garden temple. The temples that follow this all look back at this moment and say, this is what things should be like. God makes a place for the man to dwell, to work, to labor. It is Edenic. It has images of Eden immersed and attached to it. So we could get into more of that, but look at the last section here. God creates the man as a potter. He creates the garden as a gardener or a planter. And now God is the one who issues the command. God commands the man that he's created. He takes the man and puts him in the garden. This verse 15 picks back up the narrative from verse 7, right? He makes the man, in verse 7, he plants a garden in Eden, and he puts the man there. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So man is created to work the ground. Man is placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. Some words for work would be like serve. You could use it especially to think about the service of a slave to his master. It could also be a simple description of work, or we see it picked up in the Sabbath command to not work in that case. And keep, which is also a word that's used to describe someone guarding something. Interesting word that the only places that these two words show up in the Bible together in the same place is in reference to the work of the priests and the Levites as they serve in the temple. So what we see then is that man is a priest, though he's formed of the dust. He's a priest for God, placed in God's garden temple to work it and to keep it, to serve and to honor his creator, not simply as his image bearer, but this is a priestly role of the man. Work it and keep it. Serve and worship. Keep and observe. You observe the commandments of God. And what does God give next? He gives a command. But notice what the command actually is. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Think about this for a second. I want you to just have to get breakthrough into our minds. God's command to the man is to eat from every tree of the garden. Now, we typically think of it as a command not to eat. All right, we think of it as a command not to eat from the tree that he's put in the midst of the garden. God is a God who likes to say no. God in his relationship to man is a firm no. Do not eat. But no, the first command is, look at what I've created for you, and I command you to take and eat. You're not deciding between one tree and another tree. You're not just deciding between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those aren't your only options. Your options are to eat from every tree that I put in the garden that looks good to eat, that's beautiful to the eyes, and also tastes good. It nourishes your body. Eat the fruits from every tree. That's his command. That's what we need to think of first when we think of the nature of God, right? He creates his man. He places him in his garden temple. He charges him to carry out his tasks as his priest, as his representatives, to obey his commands, to serve him in worship. And he tells them to eat all the things that he's provided, all the bountiful food that he's provided for them. He tells them to eat it, to enjoy it, taste it, all of it. And only then does he limit one tree out from the rest of those. Eat every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's only one tree in the garden that they can't eat of. They're commanded to eat from every tree in the tree in the garden, except for the one. So His generosity comes forth. He's a good potter, a good planter, a good gardener, a good provider, and he blesses his people, right? This is it. Take and eat, all of you. Take and eat. Enjoy my rich provisions for you. But this one tree you shall not eat. That's the command then. The second part of the command is for them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because of the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what did they think of when they heard that command? Did they know what death was? Did they know what evil was? If the tree is the knowledge of good, they know what good is. If they're conscious of chapter 1, when God creates things, everything that He creates is good. Genesis 1 repeats that theme. That's the resounding theme. God sovereignly creates through His majestic power. He creates things, and it's all good, and it's very good on the last day, or the sixth day. Well, here there's a tree that has or can produce the knowledge of good and evil. So they know what good is, but do they know what evil is? Do they know what death is? Again, an interesting thing about this account of creation is that in the next section, we hear that something wasn't good. And I think this helps us to understand what's going on with the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it that God gives them this command? Why? Because He wants to give them the chance to exercise freely of their own free will, their love for Him, and He has to place this choice in order for that to happen. He has to place a choice before them so that they can choose to love Him or not love Him. Well, it doesn't say anything like that. I mean, that's just us reading into the text, trying to answer that question. Why does He even do this? Why does He put an option before them? Well, this goes back to how we understand the chapter. What is it about? It's about reality. What does reality look like? Reality looks like choices before you. There's forks in the path. There's things that you have to make. There's decisions that you have to make. Are you going to make the right ones? Are you going to seek wisdom from God to know what the right ones are? Or are you going to follow your own way? Are you going to blaze your own trail? Are you going to make your own path? Are you going to determine what is right and good by your own standards rather than God's Himself? God is going to show the man something that's not good, and He's going to be the one that provides what the good is in the next section. So the man knows a situation that is not good. He knows that there's not a suitable helpmeet for him, and God is going to provide it. God is teaching the man to grow and to understand that He is the one who decides what is good and what is evil. And if the man is to mature and become wise and to honor Him, then he ought to listen to what God commands. So it's really a simple way of looking at it. And what we see happening from this point on in the Bible is that God puts this before everyone. He puts this choice before them. Right? Think of Moses at the end of his life before the Israelites. What does he say? He says, the commandments before you. One hand you have life and you have good. And the other hand you have death and you have evil. Choose. Choose one or the other. Are you going to listen to my commands and keep my covenant? Or are you going to do things your own way and face the consequences? Are you going to be cursed and experience the curses of the covenant by disobedience? So what Solomon does before his son, he says, here's wisdom and here's folly. Wisdom is like the tree of life. It gives you life. What is folly? Folly is like the pit that leads to Sheol. You follow folly and you go to death. So you see this then, that this is the introduction to the temptation. God is putting before them a path. The same thing he's going to do with Cain, and the same thing he does before the Tower of Babel and before the flood. He puts this before his people. This is wisdom leading to life. This is folly leading to death. What will you choose? So it's not as if he simply has to do this, but this is the world in which we live. This is what life looks like. This is what God is teaching us. Will we listen to him and follow his command? Will we listen to what he has said? Will we submit ourselves to him in humility, recognizing that we don't know everything ourselves and that we need his help? Will we submit ourselves to following what he says, even when it doesn't make sense? It sure seems to make sense that they would eat from every tree instead of wanting to eat from the one that God told them not to eat from. That would seem to make sense to me. There's more than enough food for you. And it all looks good. It's not as if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the only one that looks good. They all look good. That makes sense, but yet we know. We know when we can see it that clearly, that distinctly, sometimes we still choose the one that God tells us not to choose. Such is the nature of man. So, God is teaching his newly created human being, bestowing upon him the privilege and the honor of being priest before him in his garden temple, and putting before him the choice. Life or death? We see, ultimately, that the one who bestows this choice, who gives the life that we lost through the Lord Jesus Christ, who does the same exact thing. Come to me, and have life. Come to me, and have freedom. Come to me, and be delivered. If you don't listen to me, you're not going to experience any of those things. In fact, you're already condemned. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, and God's wrath remains upon him. That's the difference. It's not as if he puts a tree before us and tells us to decide. He puts his Son before us, his Son who was hung upon a tree to give us life. He puts his Son before us and tells us to follow him. Listen to him. Hear his words. Submit and follow in him. Trust him. Believe in him. He is the risen and ascended Lord. He is the King. He is the priest who intercedes before us, before God in his throne. That's the one that God directs our attention to have life, the life that was lost in the garden. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table.